We are going to read Psalm 47. I'm going to read Psalm 47 as our call to worship. And it's inside your bulletins if you would like to read along. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted.
Ephesians 1:15 through 23 says, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you were called, to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of the great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name in that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all."
Luke 24:44 through 53. "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and we're continually in the temple blessing God."
Good morning. Excuse me. I think I need to wet my whistle. After I said to Jordan, "Heaven," then later I was thinking marriage, but when I looked at what I have, I only found marriage mentioned once, so you'll have to pay attention. I was kind of interested in the Ephesians and the book of Ephesians, and that got me thinking and looking, and we didn't read it, but in verse 10, It says, God's plan for the fullness of time was to gather up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And I chose the scriptures for today are actually the Ascension Day scriptures, which isn't going to happen for another few days. But I did notice that Kyme Lumber over in the east part of Coshocton will close for Ascension Day. So I don't know how many of us have been in settings where Ascension Day is a holy day. We live in a culture that has long separated heaven and earth, which thinks of heaven as somewhere up there, a long way away. In this view, heaven is a place that maybe we'll go to one day, but has not got much to do with we who are down here. When we read the Bible, we don't get that message. In the last great scene in the Bible, what we see is not people being taken away from earth to go to heaven. Instead, it's the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth so that God's world will be one. But let's start at the beginning. Genesis begins in, we call, the Garden of Eden. And perhaps it was a garden temple in which earth was infused with heaven. Adam and Eve, representing humanity, abandoned their role as stewards of God's good creation and are quickly enslaved by non-divine powers. Genesis describes the rapid unraveling of God's loving intention, culminating with the Tower of Babel. And you're familiar with these steps in Genesis. Then God calls Abraham, and the rescue mission is underway. This restoration process continues with the liberation from Egyptian slavery, the building of a wilderness tabernacle, and finally the Temple of Solomon. Do any of the young people know why there was a tent tabernacle or why a temple was built? Any thoughts of why that might have occurred? Sorry?
What's your definition of young people?
Anybody who thinks they're young at heart. Okay. Sorry?
Because they didn't have a permanent residence.
Well, true. That was why they had a tent tabernacle, wasn't it? And then Solomon's temple, they had got settled. It was the place where the presence of God was identified. So remember that wandering through the wilderness, the cloud, the fire by night, and this was indicating the presence of God. And I suggest to you that God's space is heaven. And finally, the Temple of Solomon, where a blessed but fragile intersection between heaven and earth is established. However, the Old Testament's redemption story meets a Babylonian brick wall and never recovers. Second Temple Judaism, and this is when they rebuilt the temple, was haunted by the painful awareness that the glory that had departed Solomon's temple had never returned and wouldn't return until God found a way around the sinful idolatry of the chosen people, Israel. The teaching and healing ministry of Jesus unfolded against this backdrop of a gloomy narrative. And so the Pharisees really wanted the return of the presence of God in the tabernacle, but they knew it wasn't there in the temple. Jesus says in Luke 11:20, when he's been out preaching and the Pharisees have a go at him, He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Everything in the gospel tells the same story. The second Exodus has begun. Remember, Israel is once again oppressed by the Roman Empire, as they had been in Egypt and been under oppression. And so Israel's thinking, the Pharisees' thinking at the time, was that they needed an exodus from that oppression. So everything in the gospel tells the same story. The second exodus has begun and the kingdom of God has come. Passover brings this message to a peak. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple in a prophetic rebuke to commercialism. He was saying that, that the marriage of heaven and earth and the forgiveness of sins were no longer happening in the temple. It was taking place in a life and death drama that would soon culminate in his own death and resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin. If Jesus is raised on the third day, God has placed his stamp of approval on the big narrative Jesus proclaimed. If Jesus conquers death, the curse of Babylonian captivity is finally broken, and God's promises to the prophets are being fulfilled through a new Israel comprised of people from every tribe and every nation in the world. If Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, those who die with him in baptism will be raised with him at the last day. In the process, what we call the Old and New Testaments mesh perfectly in one continuous story, and the gospel writers and Paul are saying the same thing in different ways. Part of the good news, in Jesus, the twin halves of God's good creation have been joined. We as followers of Jesus Christ are called to live in a world in which heaven and earth have already come together once for all and forever. Heaven is God's space, which intersects with our space but transcends it. It is all around us, glimpsed in a mystery in every act of generous human love. We are reminded of it by the beauty of the created order, which in its very transience points beyond itself to the fuller beauty, which is God's own beauty, and which God intends one day to bring to birth, as we so frequently say, on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven is the extra dimension, the God dimension of all our present reality, and the God who lives there is present with us, sharing our joys and our sorrows, longing as we are longing for the day when his whole creation, heaven and earth together, will perfectly reflect his love, his wisdom, his justice, and his peace. The ascension of Jesus, then, is his going not way beyond the stars, but into this space, this dimension. Notice what this does to our notion of heaven. The Jesus who has gone there is the human Jesus. The Jesus who has gone now into God's dimension until the time when the veil is lifted and God's multidimensional reality is brought together in all its glory is the human Jesus. He bears human flesh and the marks of the man-made nails and spear to this day. Think of that that reference in Revelation. And spear, the man-made nails and spear to this day as he lives within God's dimension, not far away, but near to us as breath itself. This means, contrary to what some suppose, that a doctrine of heaven focused on the ascension can never be used as a way of oppressing people or of diminishing the value of their humanness. On the contrary, It affirms the true and lasting value of being human. The risen Jesus was more human, not less than he was before. His risen humanness is the affirmation of his previous humanness, only now without the frailty and the dying which before then he shared with the rest of us. His resurrection is God's way of saying that there is such a thing as genuine humanness. If this is so, the ascension is the affirmation that God has taken that fully human being, Jesus, and has embraced him to himself within his own dimension, his own space, making him indeed Lord of the world. God always intended that human creatures should inherit the world, the created order, to rule over it with wisdom and gentleness, to bring it order and to enhance its beauty. In the ascended human Jesus, that vision is in principle realized. There's always a risk that by talking of Jesus going to heaven, we allow a false picture of heaven to color the image we now have of Jesus. Instead, the true image of the human Jesus, the very Jesus we are called to follow, should subvert our misguided pictures of heaven and should become the center of the true picture instead. Because God's power is not manipulative, does not crush or squash human beings, but rather ennobles and fulfills them, God now longs that we should take our own part in implementing the victory of the power of love over the love of power. Throughout God's creation, those who commit themselves to following the ascended Lord Jesus are signing on for that for that pathway. The areas in which we are called to do this are as many as the areas of human concern. Let's pray that the power of love, the wise and gentle and healing rule of genuine humanness, be exercised over the created order. It's every bit important that we learn the power of love in our own relationships. That we learn the power of love in our own relationships, giving up all manipulation and domination and giving ourselves away to others in a risky and a generous love. We are to be people, as this first chapter of Ephesians tells us, through whom the same power which raised Jesus from the dead will be at work. When this happens, elements of heaven on earth reality will come to birth in our midst. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus inaugurated the heaven and earth project, and it's not going away until that day when God's work is fully done. So where do we come in? From the ministry of Jesus until the last trumpet sounds, love is the only arrow in God's quiver. When God wants to change the world, God doesn't drop bombs and roll out tanks. God sends in the meek, the merciful, the humble, the peacemakers, the pure and in heart, and those who hunger and thirst to see justice done. I thought, isn't that a ridiculous statement? The kingdom of God is about restoration of justice. Salvation doesn't happen when you pray the sinner's prayer. It happens when you begin to walk in the way of Jesus. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, we learn that there is nothing we can do to earn or merit our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. Then Paul says, we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The word in the Greek for what he has made us means we are God's poem. The Greek sounds poema. We are God's artwork. God has given us many, many gifts. The good works that we are to do are not simply referring to moral behavior. Of course, we want to do good. God wants us to be fruitful. God wants us to be his poem in and for the world. So that includes artists, musicians, poets, dancers, so be encouraged, young people, gardeners, carpenters. We are co-creators when we are these things. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And it's not that we necessarily make his world a glorious place, as much as we remind the world that it is a glorious place. We enhance the beauty around us by our God-given gifts. We are his artwork, created in Christ Jesus for those good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God is calling you to be who you uniquely can be. That's the wonderful thing about being Christian. From one point of view, we are all the same because we are all in Christ. But from another point of view, each one of us is absolutely unique. You are created in Christ Jesus to bring into the world that which you only can bring. And I think of Glenda. She was unique. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, heaven and earth are coming together, if you read that chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, this joining of heaven and earth becomes a reality not only in the church and you, but also through the church and you. What's the result? Well, it's found in Ephesians 3, verse 10. It's here that Paul says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom of God in its rich variety, and variety is the word, will be made known to the rulers and authorities in their heavenly places. Through Jesus Christ and in the power of his Spirit, the church can be the sort of family through whose mere existence the principalities and powers of this world know that Jesus is Lord. When we gather here on a Sunday morning, we are declaring that Jesus is Lord. Returning briefly to Ephesians 2, Paul writes that the entire human race, Jews and Gentiles alike, come together in Jesus Christ, just as heaven and earth do in Ephesians 1. The only way it can happen is through Jesus. The church is a family consisting of people who love one another in a new way. As Christians, we are meant to be a sign of hope, as well as rebuke to the way that the world wants us to be. There are those who want to keep us separate, to divide us from one another. But if we are being the church as Jesus intended for us to be, this is a sign to the powers of the world that they don't run this world and that Jesus Christ alone does. Jesus at his ascension was given by Creator God an empire built on love. As we ourselves open our lives to the warmth of that love, we begin to lose our fear. And as we begin to lose our fear, we begin to become people through whom the power of that love can flow out into the world around that so badly needs it. And at that point, I thought of you, Doris, when you were talking last Sunday about your experience. And I figured maybe you were that presence of heaven in that setting at the hospital. That is an essential part of what it means to follow Jesus. And as the power of that love replaces the love of power, so in a measure, anticipating the last great day, God's kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. We won't see the work accomplished in all its fullness until the last day, but we will, in following Jesus, be both implementing his work and hastening that day. And if you read the first half of Ephesians, it's like a celebratory prayer. So pray it, live it, work it, suffer it, and celebrate it. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up every day into him who is the head, into Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul describes heaven and earth coming together. In chapter 2, he envisions Jews and Gentiles coming together. In Ephesians 5, he sees man and woman coming together. All these acts of joining are a sign that the Creator, God, is at work. May the Creator of heaven and earth make you faithful to his calling, cheerful in his service, and fruitful for his kingdom. Thank you.